So this morning, we are back. We're still in Matthew. I'm continuing on with the next section. We'll be in Matthew 8, 23 through 27 this morning. So a number of years ago, a few years ago, when I was in college still, I was discipling a recent convert named Benji. And we were meeting weekly and going through a little study on basic Christian doctrines. And this particular week that he and I were meeting, he was on who is Jesus. And we were doing this study together on the fly, so there was no homework. Normally I'd sign somebody, you know, go do this chapter, come back next week, we'll discuss it. But with Benji, he was new. We were doing it together each week. And he was reading a particular verse. I don't remember which one, but I do remember his reaction. He's studying this passage, and then he lifts his head and he says, "Wait a minute. Is this saying that Jesus is God?" That reaction was priceless to me. As a teacher, that is the payoff moment right there. Seeing somebody come to the truth on their own, by their own study, was important to me. And this morning, we're going to read Matthew 8, 23 and 27 together. And it says this: "When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' He said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the waves even the winds and the sea obey him?'" I have this NIV stuck in my head. So like Benji, these men were also surprised by the truth about Jesus. And they also asked a good question. What sort of man is this? Or as the other version put it, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? But let's review how we got here. Jesus has just finished the Sermon on the Mount. He has performed a number of miracles, healing the leper, the centurion, Peter's mother. He has given orders for his disciples to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, as we heard from Tim last week. On the way to the boats, he is interrupted by a couple of would-be followers, neither one of which had thought through what it meant to follow Jesus. And after Jesus responds to each according to his need, the story resumes. And that brings us to our passage this morning. A short account of crossing the Sea of Galilee with the disciples that results in a spectacular display of Jesus' power and evokes the question from the disciples: what sort of man is this? This account is also recorded in the other two synoptic Gospels, Mark 35 through 40 and Luke 8, 22 through 25. The synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so called because they record many of the same events, miracles, parables, and teachings. John is not included. It's a very different book. John, for example, there are only 8 miracles recorded in the book of John, and 6 of those are not in the other Gospels. There are no parables in John's Gospel. In Matthew, there's 15. Mark has 9. And Luke has at least 35. You can see there's a very difference between these three Gospels together, the Synoptic Gospels and John. But let's take a look, a closer look at the events in this account, and I'll make a few comments. Notice I said in this account, I make a real point in my teaching at school and in other places to avoid the use of the word story. Not that this isn't a story in Scripture, but the problem is too often I think that when we use the word story, people assume, well, it's made up. It's, you know, it could be a fictional story. So I like to use with historical events the idea that it's a event recorded in Scripture. So that's how I speak of this. And when they got in, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. What a wonderful beginning. Now, back on task, after last week's parenthetical interruption, he gets into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Well, that's to their credit. Now, Mark indicates that there are other boats with them. Look at one of the other accounts of this. And that makes sense. People often followed Jesus, sometimes running all the way around, getting there before he got there to be where he was going to be. So here he is getting into a boat. People got into other boats to follow. But the account comes from the boat that Jesus is on. As they're working their way across the lake, behold, there arose a great storm on the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. Now, this is a windstorm, not a thunder and lightning storm like we might imagine. Wind and waves is what we have here. But that doesn't make it any less dangerous. We learned a lot last week about the geography of this area. The Sea of Galilee, really a freshwater lake. It's about 13 miles long, 8 miles wide, 150 feet deep. The shoreline is 680 feet below sea level. And an account, or what Ivor Powell, I do not know who he is, except that he wrote something called Gospel Commentaries, has this to say. The Sea of Galilee is one of the most treacherous bodies of water in the world. The weather is unpredictable, and although the surface of the water may be unruffled at one moment, within minutes, it can become a raging tempest. For many years, critics ridiculed the description supplied in the Bible, but their statements have long since been exposed as ridiculous. Similar storms still occur, and these are explained by the nature of the hills surrounding the sea. The people of the land always referred to this water as a sea, but it is interesting to note that Luke, who had traveled widely, referred to it as a lake. There is nothing to cause alarm except for the terrible gorges in the hills on the east bank of the... There is nothing to cause alarm except for the terrible gorges in the hills. On the east bank are the Golan Heights, and on the west side are the mountains with gullies which resemble funnels. When a storm builds, the wind is compressed in these narrow valleys, almost as if the powers of nature had become intensely infuriated, and the wind descends upon the lake with uncontrollable energy. The placid waters are so agitated that fishermen, taken unawares, have to fight for their lives. Fortunately, modern science now is able to provide weather forecasts, and tragedies are thereby averted. A second account comes from Dr. Thomas. He wrote He wrote The Land and the Book, and he says there, small as the lake is, and placid in general as a molten mirror, I have repeatedly seen it quiver and leap and boil like a cauldron when driven by fierce winds from the eastern mountains. I fished some lakes down near Beverly, which is a little town that's down from Vantage along the river there. There's a series of lakes in there, and you can go out on those lakes, and it'll be nice and calm, and you're rowing your boat around, and everything's great. And it, in a very short time, you can have all of a sudden the wind comes up, coming down that valley, and makes it impossible to row, and you have to fight to get back to the landing. So I imagine something very similar to this, only worse. Worse enough that it scared the disciples, some of them whom were experienced fishermen, and they knew how to handle a boat. But Jesus was asleep. What are we to make of this? I'm going to tell you now, I'm going to take some shots at some of the commentators on this account. And it's not to belittle another man of God who is seeking to expound God's word, but it is to say some people take liberties with the scriptures that I think they ought not take. And so I'm going to point those out. Jesus was asleep. What are we to make of this? Jesus was human. It had been a long day. He was tired. That's what we should make of that. We need no more than that. In prepping for this sermon, I read quite a few commentaries on this passage, and it's interesting to see what some of them did with it. So one suggested that the boat represented the church and the sea represented to the world, but with Jesus in the boat, we're safe from any difficulties that we might face. I don't read that in there. I'm not sure what the motivation was for trying to find a deeper spiritual meaning to the event than I believe is warranted, but I find it unnecessary. There is a deeper point here, one that is obvious and does not need to be manufactured, and we'll see that in just a bit. Jesus was sleeping, and a storm came up on the lake. Was the Savior in danger? No. But the disciples thought the entire boat was in danger of going down and taking them with it. They had fished this lake for many years, but this storm was enough to put them in a panic. They woke Jesus. Once again, this is to their credit in my estimation, at least they knew who to go to. Too often we delay far too long before taking our troubles to Jesus. But Jesus rebukes them, not for waking him, but because they had such little faith. Did they not show faith by going to him? What was it that Jesus expected of them? I'm not sure. Though, I have an opinion, as you will see later. What Jesus expected of them is a question, maybe. But also, interesting, is what they expected of him. What exactly did they expect him to do? Except to save them somehow, and this is obvious because waking him, they say, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." Once again, we can spiritualize this and say this is the expected prayer of every sinner who comes to face his fate in hell apart from the saving work of Jesus. I didn't read that in any commentary. I just wanted to show you that I could do that too. Spiritual allegory is not the reason this event is recorded. They thought they were in danger. They turned to Jesus. Do we need more than this? What they expected him to do is unclear, but what he did do surprised them. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea. Some commentators say that he was, and by the way, surprisingly, a name that many of you would know, I'm not going to tell you, but it has this idea. Some commentators say that he was rebuking Jesus cursing the fig tree. There is no indication here that this storm was caused by Satan. It was a natural storm that arose on the lake, as they still do. No. Jesus rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was great calm. Now that is a remarkable spiritual insight. Jesus has power, or as Tim used last week, authority over nature. Jesus commanded creation, and it obeyed. It elicits from the disciples a singularly significant question. What manner of man is this? This may explain why Jesus rebuked them. They had it in their heads that he was a spiritual teacher with the ability to heal. Maybe he was even a prophet. But all of this is too small thinking. Oh, you of little faith, Jesus is God. And this is the point. It is why the event is recorded, I think. It is why the other events in this same section are recorded. Who but God can issue new commands? All through the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, but I tell you, or as John, the Gospel of John puts it, a new commandment I give you. A simple question might have been asked, and I'm sure somebody thought it. Who are you to issue new commands? Who but God can reverse the curse? The phrase that Pastor Stephen used in his sermon about the healing of the three individuals. God cursed creation. Only God can reverse the curse. Who but God can command creation, as we see in this account? And preview coming up, who but God can command demons? Who but God can forgive sins? There is a theme here. Jesus is doing these things to make a point, a spiritual point, but a point in fact. Jesus is God. Was the boat and the lives of its passengers in danger? Perhaps, yes, if Jesus was just a man. Even if he was a prophet. Jonah was in a storm caused by God, by the way. But he had no power to stop the storm. All he could do was tell the people how to get God to relent of the storm. He was a prophet. Paul was an apostle. He was in a storm on a boat, and he didn't have the power to stop the storm. No, all he could do is tell the people, stay with the boat, don't jump overboard, and you'll be saved. We're going to lose the boat, but we're all going to be washed ashore. He couldn't stop the storm. But the disciples were not in the boat with a man or a prophet. They were in the boat with God himself. One of my favorite Bible teachers, Howard Hendricks, he has now gone on to his reward, but he was for many years a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. And you will notice that in deference to him, I did not call it cemetery. He was asked by one of his students once, "Prof, what was uppermost in the mind of Jesus Christ in the training of the 12? And he reports that he had to think about that for a while, and he came back with this answer. What was uppermost in the mind of Jesus Christ in the training of the 12 was the cultivation of their faith. That question has stuck with me for a long time, and I have thought about it for a long time. And I think he was right. But I would change the answer slightly. What was uppermost in the mind of Jesus Christ in the training of the 12 was the cultivation of their faith in who he was. And that is what I think we see happening here. All of the synoptic gospels record the question that Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And the follow-up question, "Who do you say that I am?" John's whole gospel is written to answer this question and summed up in his purpose statement in John 20, 30, and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. A friend of mine, again, back in my younger days, too many years to count now, was witnessing to a guy named Jim, who had a lot of questions, and at this point, he was hung up on the question of the deity of Christ. Was Jesus God? And so my friend Mark asked if I'd be willing to talk with him, and I agreed. And so I was working at the time at Mr. G's grocery store, which is where now the paint store is across from Bleacher's restaurant, if you know where that is, right there on the corner of University and Chestnut. And so they came in just about closing time. And so after I closed up the store, we just sat around in the store after hours and discussed this question. And Jim had this to say. He said, "Well, Jesus never claimed to be God." Now I wonder, how would you respond to this statement? If all the Gospels seem to make this the central point, and I believe they do, what manner of man is this? Then we should be ready to answer this question. It is the central question that separates Christianity from every other worldview: what we believe about Jesus. Let me offer you a few ideas, and these are going to be broad brush strokes, mainly because we don't have time this morning to really pursue them. Although, looking at my clock, I could have gone a lot longer. Though it is true that Jesus did not say, "I am God," in those words, there are nonetheless many direct claims to his deity in Scripture. As an example, I would go to John chapter 14. Jesus tells his disciples, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Okay. There are also a lot of indirect claims to Jesus' deity. Jesus claims the names of deity, of God. Tim explained the use of the term Son of Man last week. In John 8, Jesus claims the very name of God. Before Abraham was born, I am. Which, by the way, also goes to his eternality. Eternality, is that a real word? Eternal nature. Jesus accepts worship that only belongs to God. People worship Jesus. Now, when they tried to worship the apostles, they said, no, don't do that. We're just men like you. But Jesus made no such refutation. As we have seen in these last few passages, Jesus did the works of God. We also saw Jesus speaks with the authority of God. Jesus forgives sins, something only God can do, and the people of the time said so. Who forgives sins except God? Well, the answer is nobody. It's okay because Jesus is God. Jesus is the final righteous judge. And Jesus has the attributes of God. He's eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, immutable. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the point of this whole passage, by the way, this is a very short. I don't think you could tell this story any shorter than it is here. But why is it included? Tim talked about an anthology last week, a collection of things. This is a collection of events in Jesus' life. John says he did a lot of other things I didn't include in the book. It's true for all the Gospels. None of the synoptic Gospels include everything that Jesus did. It's a selection of things that they shared and recalled and wrote down with a purpose. So why do I remember Benji Hawker years ago making this statement? Wait a minute. Is this saying Jesus is God? Why do I remember that? Because it was important to me. It meant something to me. And these disciples who wrote these Gospels wrote what they felt was important to include. With the Holy Spirit directing them, sure. But each one of these has its own singular flavor of the author with a purpose. And we mentioned, again, Tim gave us a lot of background. I really appreciated that last week. It saved me a lot of work. That the Gospel of Mark, or sorry, the Gospel of Matthew is presenting Jesus as king. That's his overall objective. And he includes the things in the gospel that are important to that message. So Benji and Tim and the disciples on the boat all share something in common. They were all faced with a Jesus who surprised them. A Jesus who was more than a man. A Jesus who was in fact the living God. And they, as we all do, need to decide what we do with that. That Jesus is who he says he is, that Jesus is God, should have been a comfort to the disciples in the boat. And it should be an exceedingly great comfort to us as well. Amen. Let me close this in a prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this short passage, one that points us to something amazing, the revelation of Jesus Christ as God in flesh, something that we too often take for granted. We thank you that you remind us through these events that are recorded for us in the scriptures that this is the truth. May we be ready to reveal that truth to those around us as we seek to bring them to Jesus Christ in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.